could leave your Bibles open there to Romans chapter 8 from verse 19. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the work of your Spirit, even as that is described in this passage. Please cause us now to listen to his work and his words in us, and to see the great glory of your Son. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm sure we've all had the experience of looking forward to something so much that it seriously shapes the flavour of our current life. So, for example, if you're about to get married or go on a big trip, it will shape and flavour all that you do now in the present. And the premise of this passage is that if Jesus is going to restore creation and we are going to participate in that, it flavours all that we do now. It gives shape to how we go about things in the present, what we prioritise, what we care about. And it puts the present in proper perspective. There's no use trying to set up our life in this world as though it goes on forever, because that's to not live in the real world. And you would have seen in Romans so far that being right with God is by faith in Christ and cannot be achieved by law or merit, because all that the law can do is expose our sin, not deal with it. But Paul in Romans is also answering objections to the gospel, particularly as it relates to the law and how the Holy Spirit can do what the law couldn't, which is actually change people's minds and hearts and turn our allegiance to his Son. And now in the second half of chapter 8, Paul's moving from more individual implications of being right with God by faith in Christ to the cosmic transformation. But we've been united to Christ in such a way that we are children or sons of God. And this will mean then suffering in this world, in the present, in the likeness of Jesus' suffering, at the hands of a hostile humanity until the rule of Jesus is fully revealed. So verses 18 to 25, Paul puts that suffering in proper cosmic proportion or perspective. And the suffering that Paul describes here is not just persecution, but the general struggles of living life in a fallen creation. And you'll all be familiar with that. That needs no explanation, because every day you wake up, you experience that. And you would have seen over the last few weeks this comparison between life in Adam under the reign of sin and death, which Paul calls the flesh, compared with life in Christ under the reign of grace, where we have God's powerful Spirit at work in us. Now, the Spirit is leading us to put to death the works of the flesh. This will involve ongoing difficulty and suffering as we still live in a world where those under the reign of sin and death live side by side with those who live under the reign of grace. So in 8:17, the last verse of the previous passage you looked at, even as Christ suffered, so will those who live under his rule. But what we see in verse 18 is Paul wants to make this comparison between the sufferings of the present and the glory of the future. It's like a weighing or measuring, language of measuring something. So to understand this, it's helpful to be reminded of the time frame of the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the idea of God's coming kingdom was developed. There was an expectation that God's Messiah or Christ would come and establish his kingdom, destroy wickedness and establish God's people eternally. So when Jesus came, though, he brought God's kingdom, but not in such a way that this age has yet been finalised. So there's now an overlap between the age to come and this age. When Jesus returns, this age will finally be wrapped up. But in the meantime, we live in this tension between this age and the next. So God's kingdom has come, but not yet in its fullness. That's why verses 19 to 25, we still experience the difficulties of this age while having a taste of the next. So verse 19, we see that the whole creation is eagerly longing for God to finish this age and establish his people in a final way. And the expression sons of God is not being sexist. It's emphasising that God's people will inherit all that God has for his people. As in the ancient world, the firstborn son inherited all the privileges and wealth of the family to manage it for the good of others. So we are looking forward to inheriting as sons of God all that God has for his people. And what we see verses 20 to 22 is that the creation itself was subject to decay because of sin entering the world. Human beings were given great responsibility for ruling creation, and of course we messed it up, and this will have serious consequences. The whole creation groans under the weight of what verse 20 calls frustration, emptiness or meaninglessness brought about by the curse of human rebellion. And this word frustration in verse 20 is important because it connects what Paul is saying here with the book of Ecclesiastes. It's the only time in the New Testament when this happens, and it's a reference to the memorable opening lines of Ecclesiastes: emptiness, emptiness, or vanity, vanity. Everything is vanity. There is a sense in which the book of Ecclesiastes is a description of our experience of life since sin and death entered the world. The whole creation feels the weight of this futility. It's like the goal of creation has been frustrated or made empty by the entry of sin and death, also described here as a bondage to decay or perishing. So in verse 22, Paul describes it like creation experiencing the pains of childbirth. And the reason he uses this idea of childbirth is because the pain of childbirth are not pains that have no ultimate purpose. Usually, it will result in new life. The end result of creation's childbirth pain is a redeemed creation, a creation that properly reflects the glory of the Creator. A common attitude in our time is that humanity is the problem, because we need to keep our hands off the creation. But the Bible's view is slightly different. The failure is humanity, but it's foremost our failure to live under the gracious rule of God. It's our love for idols and ourselves, and we therefore fail to steward the world properly. The word Vandal comes from the group of Germanic people who, when they sacked Rome very destructively in about 450 AD, they just not only tried to defeat the prevailing government, but they just recklessly and unnecessarily went round and destroyed and ruined as much as they could. Sinful humanity are vandals. Our rule of this world is terrifying. With all the greed and selfishness and idolatry. And we see this idea reflected in ourselves personally in verse 23. It says, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We see here that having the Spirit in us is the first fruits of future glory. The first fruits were the first part of the crop, which reflected the certainty and hope of the crop yet to be harvested. It was an indication of the bounty to come. The Spirit of God is an initial experience of the age to come in the very presence of God. God himself dwells in us by his Spirit and gives us a taste of future glory. So we wait for this future glory to come completely. But while we wait, we still groan under the weight of living in this age. We also see this in the expression waiting for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. See, there's a sense in which we've already been adopted by God as children, but we are still waiting for the final outworking of that adoption. See, we still don't have all that God has for his people yet. The inheritance we get from our adoption is not yet fully realised. It's not been handed on, if you like. And redeemed bodies are bodies that are suited to the next age, not subject to sin, death, decay, futility. And verse 24 to 25, he talks about hoping for this by waiting patiently. See, if we see it and experience it now, we don't need to hope for it. Now, Paul often talks, doesn't he, about faith, hope and love as being supremely important things. Here, hope is emphasised. We do have a future beyond the frustration and the suffering of now. But the word hope in English here is a bit vague. It's probably better to understand as this something certain to happen that we just don't see yet. Anticipate is probably a better word to capture the idea here. We anticipate this to happen, and so we wait patiently while we anticipate. Some people used to be described as being too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use. The head in the clouds type people. But it could also be said the other way round, couldn't it? Christians are too earthly minded to be of any heavenly use because we're just fixed on the now. See, if our hopes for life are bound up with the things of this age only, it isn't much of a hope. They will hope in things that are disappointing. I heard a good comment a few years ago by a a preacher, and I reflect on this frequently. He said, to be disillusioned, you first must have illusions. You first must have a wrong understanding of this world to be disappointed by it. See, sometimes we misunderstand the nature of living in a world that is in bondage to decay, as though it isn't. And getting this tension right can be a bit tricky. If we overemphasise the extent to which we have the glory of the next age now present with us, we can end up being bewildered and damaged when extreme suffering and difficulty come upon us. Or if we underemphasise the extent to which the benefits of the next age are available to us now, by God's Spirit in us, among other things, we can be a bit morbid and defeated in our proclamation of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, who has triumphed over sin and death. See, this world screams out, doesn't it? Something is wrong. It's important that we think hard and challenge others to think hard about what they're hoping in to fix it up. What some people hope in is strange and ineffective. And not only do we have the Spirit in us, verses 26 to 27, but he is interceding for us with great intensity. See, part of living in this age is that we will express our dependence on God to help us live in view of what is to come by praying. But sometimes we don't know what to pray for, or we are unaware of the real need that we have and that those around us have, and fail to feel the desperate weight of the lostness of this world, and so get preoccupied with the fact that we're going bald and pray that God might give us more hair. So the Spirit helps us to pray for what God cares about. But God's Spirit acts in our weakness, praying on our behalf. God's Spirit is appealing to God the Father to help us in our weakness. Sometimes living in this groaning creation is bewildering, even incomprehensible. Here, the same Spirit who confirms in our hearts the love of God, who confirms in our hearts our adoption as sons, helps us in our praying. And he is completely qualified to do so. Because, verse 27, the Spirit knows the will of God and can connect what we need, what we really need, with God's purpose when we have no idea. This is probably why the next few verses develop the way they do. So verses 28 to 30, we see something of what God the Father does for those who love him as we wait for the glory to come. And God, what God the Father does is works all things together for our good. Every detail of life is governed by God to achieve what is good for us. Now, the value of understanding this can't be overestimated. Sometimes the events of life can be frustrating, painful, difficult. But those who love God have the assurance that all things are designed by him to produce good in an ultimate, eternal sense. Now, unfortunately, though, verse 28 is often read in isolation from the rest of the passage. So if you're elated in your heart now because you're thinking, well, wouldn't it be good to have a Beamer in my driveway when I get home? Wouldn't it be good to never be sick again? Wouldn't it be good to never be frustrated by the sin of others and my own sin? Well, God tells us what good he's working for in verse 29, which is to be conformed to the image of his glorious Son. What's the ultimate good God the Father wants for you? Wants for you to look like Jesus. To be like him in his resurrected glory. We were made in God's image through Adam, but that image has been defaced as we rebel against our Creator. To be conformed to the image of God's Son is to be restored to all that we were meant to be as human beings. Jesus is the better Adam, and we are to be like him. God is at work in us to mould us and to fit us for that glory. And so certain is this that God has already determined it in eternity. We see at the start of verse 29, those that God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Then in verse 30, this continues, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, the idea of foreknowing here isn't that God knew something about people. It says he knew them beforehand. So it could be translated later, those he loved beforehand. So those that God has set his love on, he predestined them to be conformed to the glorious likeness of his Son. And this process works itself out in those whom God has determined to save. He calls them effectively to be justified. And those he justified have been glorified. Now, this is a bit strange if you've been following, because all along Paul has been saying we're waiting for the glory to come. So how can he say here those that are justified are already glorified? It's probably because Paul is so certain about this process that he can speak of future glorification as a past action. See, for a person right with God, justified, made right, glorification is a done deal. God will not fail then to glorify those he has justified. God will definitely bring to salvation those he has determined to save. Now, we've seen previously in Romans that God justifies those who believe. But here, all that Paul describes is God's actions in this process, because he wants to emphasize the certainty of it. As soon as we introduce human responsibility, we introduce uncertainty. Aren't you glad that you're not justified on the grounds of anything you can do, but on everything that Jesus has done? Because that makes it utterly certain. Now, this doesn't mean we are saved against our will or by force. The call of God in Paul's writings is the work of God's Spirit in us that moves us to respond positively to him. The calling of God lies behind our belief. Earlier in this chapter, Paul reminds us that people in the realm of Adam, under the reign of sin and death, cannot and will not submit to God. Obviously, we are unable to get ourselves out of that situation by ourselves. It is the effective call of God that brings it about. So if God has done all this and is doing this for us now in the present, and all that he's going to do in the future, it's not surprising, verse 31, Paul says, what can we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 32 goes on, if God sent Jesus to die for us to secure our salvation, won't he certainly complete it by making sure we get to glory? There's a sense here in which the hard or difficult bit has been done and the receiving of glory is now a matter of course. If God has determined to save us and sent his son to bring about what was necessary to save us, won't he do the easy bit and give us the eternal benefits of this? I think you're looking at all this in more detail next week, but it's important to just briefly see their force now. Basically, the next question, verse 33, is who could possibly stop this from happening? If God has declared us right with himself through Jesus, who can undo or bring charges against us that causes God's declaration of not guilty to be overturned? And of course, the implied answer is, well, no one can. And verse 34 is amazing. No one can overturn this declaration of not guilty, because Jesus, who died for them, is now raised from the dead, seated at God's right hand, pleading our case. Jesus is there to make sure the verdict of not guilty is applied. God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are on our side, working for our salvation. And this leads to the next question, verse 35, then who can separate us from the love of Christ? And again, the implied answer, no one, nothing. So Paul lists a series of things that people face in this world, especially believers as they suffer because of their faith in Christ. And Paul quotes here from Psalm 44, where the psalmist is struggling to reconcile the promises and revealed purposes of God with the reality of life around him. But God is so committed to us in his covenant love that even these struggles work for our good and redemption. The idea of being more than conquerors here isn't that we will avoid these things, but that he will get us through them, still trusting Jesus, and more able to recognise the glory of his lordship. Now, I haven't spent any time here much on the issue of election. I've just assumed it. This reason is that it's addressed much more directly in chapter 9. But what needs to be seen now is that the reason election is referred to here is to emphasise what a certain foundation salvation rests upon. Salvation doesn't rest on our fickleness. salvation rests on the eternal purposes of God. The effective saving death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the ongoing work of God's Spirit in us. This isn't a maybe, maybe not thing. This is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit working to save those who have been called by him from the powers of this age and bring them to the glories of the next. And this is important, isn't it? Because when we lose someone we love, when our jobs are a battle, when our kids make disappointing decisions, when our relationships are a struggle, we need to be able to put things in proper, bigger perspective. We need to know that in all this, Jesus is a certainty. And this is particularly important for those who will be killed, sacrifice their careers, give away their money, risk their reputations to invest their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this passage causes us to weigh certain things in light of a bigger perspective. It causes us to measure present difficulty and suffering with future glory. And we need to process our struggles and suffering in light of that measurement. We also need to weigh how much we invest in the here and now, and given how temporary it is significant that Paul references Ecclesiastes in this passage, where the pursuit of pleasure, wealth, power as an end in itself is vanity in light of the eternal future glory. Let me pray for us. Father, we pray, even in accordance with this passage, that your Spirit would work in us to cause us to see in a greater way your love for us through Christ, the certainty of your sovereign purposes, the commitment of your covenant love to redeem all your people. Please help us to weigh these things in light of our present circumstances, to feel the weight of what you've done, and to see the glory of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.